Our scripture reading for this morning is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14, verses 22 through 33. Hear now the word of the Lord. Immediately after feeding the 5,000, he made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But by this time the boat, battered by the waves, was far from the land, for the wind was against them. And early in the morning he came walking toward them on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, saying, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat, started walking on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he noticed the strong wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me!" Jesus immediately reached out his hand and caught him, saying to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, church family, and welcome to part two of our series, Upon This Rock, a series all about the disciple Peter. I didn't realize until I began to study and prepare for this series just how fascinating Peter actually is, and how many times he is the first among the disciples throughout the Gospels and throughout the book of Acts, the first to do or to say or to experience something. He is the first disciple Jesus calls by name. He is the first disciple to appear in any of the lists of the disciples. He is the first to preach after Pentecost. He is the first disciple to perform a healing miracle. He is the first and only disciple to openly rebuke Jesus. And in a related story, he is also the first and only disciple Jesus calls the Satan or the adversary. He's the only disciple to pull out a sword and fight for Jesus, and he's also the only disciple to attempt and momentarily succeed to walk on water, which is our story today. The long-standing and not particularly funny Canadian evangelical joke is that we Canadians walk on water all the time, particularly during winter when we are ice fishing. A few weeks ago, a bunch of Google photos popped up on my phone as a memory from a trip I made back home to Canada in January of 2018, a trip during which I did some ice fishing with my family. In just a moment, I'm going to show you a video of me and my brother-in-law using a hand auger to drill a hole through the ice. And it's worth watching because, one, it will make our current cool day with highs in the mid-40s and overnight lows in the mid-30s, seem absolutely balmy. And two, you get to hear my dad speaking partway through the video, commenting on how thick the ice is. And three, the video is just kind of awesome. So check it out.
Holy cow, that's deep.
Yes, the ice was pretty thick. Here's a picture of my dad walking on water, holding one of the many northern pike that we caught that day. And to give you all an even more full experience of what ice fishing is like, here is a photo that I took looking down through the ice fishing hole. You can see the white smelt that I'm using as bait, and you can also see a small walleye with white-tipped pectoral fins coming right up to check it out. And this is what makes ice fishing so cool. You get to actually see the fish that you're trying to catch. Here's a picture of what a walleye looks like out of the water. I think that they are just stunning and beautiful. So yes, Canadians are very good at walking on water. We are just infinitely better at it when it's frozen, which is a luxury that the climate around the Sea of Galilee did not afford to Peter. I've been in vocational ministry for almost 27 years now, dating all the way back to August of 1994. And I have never once in all that time preached or taught a sermon based on this story of Peter getting out of the boat. Maybe this is just coincidence, which is possible, but if I'm honest, I think it might be slightly more than just coincidence. I am not a fan of faith cliches, which is why you will never hear me say something like, when God closes a door, he opens a window. I think my aversion to faith cliches is connected to why I have avoided this text, because in many ways, this text has kind of become the one where spiritual platitudes are born. You gotta step out of the boat. To illustrate this, here is a 6-point sermon one could preach from this story. Point number one, life is full of storms. 2, keep your eyes on Jesus. 3, God is calling you to step out of the boat. 4, faith unleashes the supernatural. 5, when we lose sight of Jesus, we sink. And 6, Jesus' hand is always outstretched to save you. And here's the thing. I actually believe every one of these 6 points. Life is full of storms. I've been through a few myself. And I believe that life is at its fullest and best when our eyes are fixed on Jesus. And yes, faith can and does lead us into a life that transcends the natural world and mysteriously steps into the supernatural. These and all of the rest of these cliches are all true, but they are also incomplete. One of my favorite commercials during the Super Bowl from last week was the M&M's apology commercial, where people would apologize for something, but would also offer a bag of M&Ms to accompany their apology. And one of my favorite apology moments in that commercial was this.
I'm sorry for mansplaining. That's when a man...
I know what it is.
Mansplaining is, of course, condescending and patronizing. And I think our faith cliche approach to texts like this does something similar. Not mansplaining, but faith-splaining. We take life and faith, which is far-reaching and mysterious and complex and messy, and we compress it into these short, reductionist, definitive-sounding phrases that are easily memorized and repeated. When we faith-splain, we do ourselves and our faith a great disservice. Perhaps it is good that I haven't preached on this text before now, because now I'm finally able to perhaps read this text at least a bit more fully and holistically, and see more in it than just platitudes and faith cliches, which, as I've already mentioned, are always incomplete. Just consider the story of John the Baptist and how it ends with his beheading, or the story of Stephen the Martyr in Acts chapter 7. They both had their eyes fully fixed upon Jesus, but all the faith cliches in the world did little to protect them from harm. In our story, as Jesus walks out to the disciples on the water, after he calms their fears, letting them know that he is not a ghost and identifies himself, Peter says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat, started walking on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he noticed the strong wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me!" To establish some background and context to this moment, I'm going to do a quick run-through of the amazing, jaw-dropping things recorded by Matthew that Peter had already witnessed Jesus do leading up to this moment on the Sea of Galilee. Matthew 4, verse 24. Those with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures and the paralyzed came to him, and he cured them. Matthew 8, 3. Jesus stretched out his hand and healed a leper. Matthew 8, 13. Jesus heals a centurion's servant by just speaking a word. Matthew 8, 15. Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. Depending on Peter's relationship with his mother-in-law, this may or may not have been his favorite miracle of Jesus, but we're going to mention it anyway. Matthew 8:26, Jesus calms a storm. Matthew 8:32, Jesus heals two demon-possessed men living among the tombs at the Gadarenes. Matthew 9, verse 6, Jesus heals a paralytic. Matthew 9, verse 20, Jesus heals a woman suffering from bleeding. Matthew 9, verse 25, Jesus raises a young girl back to life. Matthew 9, 30, Jesus restores the sight of two blind men. Matthew 9, 33, Jesus gives the ability to speak to a man who was mute. Matthew 12, 13, Jesus heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. Matthew 14, 19, starting with just 5 loaves and 2 fish, Jesus feeds a massive crowd. And Matthew 14, verse 26, our very text, Jesus walks on water. Peter has been an eyewitness to all of this. Back to our text. But when Peter noticed the strong wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." While there is certainly some good and truth in the faith cliches and spiritual platitudes that I listed off earlier, here's what I believe to be a much better lesson to learn from this story. There is no proof great enough to prevent doubt. When I was coming of age in life and in faith and in church and attending BCS, Briarcrest College and Seminary, apologetics was a big thing. Books like Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict and the sequel, More Evidence That Demands a Verdict, they were hugely popular. And the goal of these books and the aim of apologetics in general was noble. It was to help remove doubt, to give young believers like myself a set of systematic arguments that I could use not only against external critics, but also internally against my own critiques of my beliefs. I sometimes wonder, though, what my faith journey might have looked like if instead of, or perhaps in addition to, being loaded up with apologetic arguments, if doubt was simply treated as one of the standard features of faith, like windshield wipers on a car. You can't buy a car without them, and you can't live the life of faith without ever experiencing doubt. I wonder if I might have been able to bypass some of the intensity of my faith deconstruction phase if a spiritual mentor had said to me that the presence of doubt is a much better litmus test for faith than the presence of certainty. There are so many places in Scripture where this seems to be the message, like our text. You will doubt. Even after a mountain of evidence of miracles that Peter witnessed, he still feared and doubted, and Jesus still loved him. Doubt is normal. At the end of Matthew's gospel, even after Jesus has risen from the dead and is standing before the disciples, we read this: when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And I bet Jesus still loved them all. Yes, there is no proof great enough to prevent doubt. Something else I may not have noticed in our text until reaching my more seasoned age and time of life is the timing of Peter's doubt. It happens at the very moment of Peter's first miracle. Peter is walking on water. In a book called A Fragile Stone, The Emotional Life of Simon Peter, the author, Michael Card, offers this thought. In the very midst of the miracle, he doubts the new reality he has just stepped into, and it all starts to unravel. I remember the days leading up to Ecclesia's first ever church service. CJ and myself and our children's ministry leader, our worship leader, our treasurer, and a few other core team members, we were meeting regularly leading up to that big day. And there was an urgency and a passion and something deeply holy animating all of our conversations. These were the days when we were first giving language to our hopes and our dreams, to creating a church that would embrace a thinking faith that moves thoughtfully with charity and humility in the world, recognizing that because the Bible says so is an inadequate answer, and creating a church that operates with radical generosity, which is when we came up with the foolhardy notion of allocating a third of all of our resources for missional purposes, which is something we still do to this day. I know that this is going to be a leading question, and I certainly can't speak for CJ on this, but can you guess when I was hit with an absolutely crushing and debilitating fear and doubt? The answer? Immediately. When I read this sentence about the timing of Peter's fears and doubts from Michael Card's book this past Monday, those earliest days of Ecclesia came flooding back. In the very midst of the miracle, he doubts the new reality he has just stepped into, and it all starts to unravel. That is exactly how it felt to me. Immediately, upon stepping into the new reality of this dream that I believe to my core God had given us, I was overwhelmed with fear and doubt. But I don't think this is all that uncommon. This is how life is sometimes. But here's the point. There is no high watermark moment that we can ever have that guarantees that fear and doubt won't pay you a visit. Just ask anyone who has ever fallen in love, or anyone who has ever had a child, or anyone who has ever started their dream job. It's hard to believe, but Kim and I are already closing in on 1 year of marriage. I don't know how many times we've had a version of this conversation, but while our pandemic wedding was not at all what we originally envisioned, although it was significantly cheaper, it was so perfect. Even though we were limited to just 10 guests, 11 if you include our photographer, it was so much fun and exceeded our wildest dreams of what a pandemic wedding could be. But regardless of how perfect the day was, and it was, it is not a safeguard against things unraveling. It is not a safeguard against fear and doubt making an appearance. No wedding is. No moment of euphoric love is. Neither is any academic achievement, nor any vocational or financial one. In fact, just like Peter, all too often, it is in the wake of these great euphoric moments, just when we have stepped into a new reality, when fear and doubt show up the strongest and things start to unravel. But here's the really good news. Just because fear and doubt have set in and things have started to unravel doesn't mean you're going to sink. And this is the part of the sermon that is about to sound an awful lot like one of the spiritual platitudes and faith cliches that I criticized earlier. It's point number 6. Jesus' hand is always outstretched to save you. I believe this to my core, but I think that I believe it differently than the way it is often preached in faith cliche-filled sermons. Often this idea of Jesus' hand reaching out to us is spiritualized into something that is intangible and heavenly only, which is much smaller than I believe the truth to be. When Jesus reached out his hand and caught Peter, I suspect Peter was very, very grateful that Jesus didn't just reach out and save him spiritually. Jesus is far too embodied and earthy to be a spiritual-only solution. If life is unraveling for you, you will likely need to reach out your hand and get help. When my marriage fell apart in 2016, I spent the next 2 years of Mondays from 10 a.m. to 11 a.m. with an MSW, a licensed clinical therapist in North Raleigh, because Jesus didn't merely want to save me spiritually. He wanted to save me and restore me emotionally and mentally and relationally. And the hand that Jesus extended to me in that moment was that of a really great mental health professional. According to Jesus himself, He reaches out his hand to us in all manner of disguises, which I think is at least part of the meaning of the parable of the sheep and the goats, where the king says to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Jesus' hand comes to us in all manner of forms and ways, feeding us, clothing us, welcoming us, caring for us, and more. There is a worship song that we sometimes sing at Ecclesia with the lyric, "Christ be all around me." This is not a disembodied, spiritual-only lyric. This is an enfleshed and embodied lyric. He is actually all around us, in nature and in each other. If life is unraveling for you, the hand that Jesus is extending to you, in addition to being something that transcends this physical world, is probably also a very real hand. It might be the hand of a marriage counselor or a therapist, or perhaps it is a financial advisor or a career coach or a recruiter or a neighbor or a pastor or a friend. Final thought as we wrap up. Both Matthew and Mark record this story in their Gospels of Jesus walking out to the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. You can find this story in our text, Matthew chapter 14, and also in Mark chapter 6. And both accounts start out almost identically. After feeding the 5,000, Jesus immediately sends the disciples on ahead in the boat. Then he dismisses the crowds, and he goes off to pray. Matthew was, of course, one of the 12 disciples, which means that he was an eyewitness to all of these events. Mark, however, was not one of the 12. But we know from the book of Acts and from the two letters of Peter in the New Testament that Peter and Mark were very close friends. When Peter miraculously escaped from prison in Acts chapter 12, he went immediately to Mark's house. At the end of Peter's first letter, he refers to Mark with great affection, calling him his son. Almost all New Testament scholars agree that Mark's eyewitness source for his gospel was Peter, which means Mark's gospel is really Peter's gospel. Mark was simply the scribe. And there are elements within Mark's gospel that further support this claim. Here is why this is so fascinating, and I really hope that you find this interesting as I do, but I fear that this might be one of those pastor moments that I think is really cool, but nobody else does, but I'm going to share it anyway. In Mark's gospel, which remember is Peter's account, he doesn't mention Peter getting out of the boat. A few have argued that Peter may have wanted Mark to omit this part of the story because he sank. This was a failure. I mean, given the chance, wouldn't we all want to strike our failures from the record? But I don't think this is the reason. Some New Testament scholars have observed that in Peter's two letters, the deeper you get into each letter, the less narrative you find, the fewer allusions to Peter's time with Jesus. And one thought offered to explain this is that the narrator is disappearing. Peter is becoming less so that Jesus can become more. I think the reason why Peter has Mark omit this part about walking on water isn't because he began to sink, but because for a moment he began to walk. But Peter ultimately doesn't want this story to be about him. It's about Christ. And so he has Mark tell it differently. The narrator is disappearing. Not only does Peter try to minimize himself, but he makes the story even more about Jesus. In Mark's account, it says, "When Jesus saw that they were straining at the oars against an adverse wind, he came towards them." Matthew makes no mention of this being the reason why Jesus walks out to them on the sea. Peter makes it all about Jesus and his great love. So what does this mean for us? Maybe there is someone in your world for whom things are unraveling and they are sinking. And maybe you have the opportunity to be Christ's hand. Perhaps there is a way for you to follow in Peter's footsteps and let the narrator disappear. Because ultimately, this story isn't about you. It's about Christ and his coming kingdom. And so, as you love, and as you give, and as you serve, as you feed and clothe and visit and care for and do all the things that bring the king such great delight in the parable of the sheep and the goats, let's follow Peter's example and let Jesus shine. Let's pray together. Holy Father, thank you for Peter. Thank you that even with a mountain of evidence, he still doubted, which puts us all in such good company. Help us to shed our uncomfortable relationship with doubt. It is and will always be part of the life of faith. When we are sinking, give us the courage to reach out for your hand and give us the wisdom and vision to recognize your hand in the many forms it may come to us. And also enable us to be that hand for others and to allow you to shine in the process. Amen.